to talk to you tonight about redemption. It sounds like such an elementary phrase in Christianity because we all understand we've been redeemed. But I would argue that if I were to hand out 3x5 cards and say, everybody write your definition of redemption down, don't use Google. Just come up with what you believe based upon your church experience or based upon your theological experience or your own personal Bible study. I don't know what exactly the answers would be, but I can give a pretty decent smattering from my own past. So I think for most of us, redeemed or redemption has been the idea of being set free from sin. That I used to be a sinner, and now I'm no longer a sinner. Or in some people's theology, maybe in this room, I used to identify as a sinner, but now I identify as a sinner saved by grace. Or I used to not know what a sinner was, but now at least I know I am one. And I know redemption could be mine, or redemption is mine. But in almost every case, we would connect the word redemption to sin. We would rarely connect the word redemption to purchased. We would rarely connect the word redemption to kinsmen. We would rarely connect the word redemption to the law. And yet, all of those are the core understanding of the Old Testament idea of redemption. And when it moves into the New Testament, we're dealing with writers who knew that first. They knew what the Old Testament understanding was, and they were able to drag that understanding through the cross and the resurrection and then bring redemption out on the other side to a new covenant world. So I think if we go at redemption as deliverance from sin, we've missed the foundation. And I think that's why a lot of us, when we think about being redeemed, we only think of it in terms of from darkness into light. We think of it in Colossians 1 terms. He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. That's a great thing. He's taken us from one place and put us in another place. That's an amazing thing. But is that redemption as the Bible talks about it? Christianity holds something on all the other religions of the world. If I didn't think so, I might lean towards some of the other religions of the world. There's a reason why I'm a follower of Christ. Biblical understanding of redemption is different from every other faith on the planet in one pretty primary way. In almost every other religion on the planet, redemption is an act on the part of you, the redeemed, to go find God. But the biblical understanding of redemption is the act of the part of God to go redeem you. And that's different. In most other religions of the world, redemption is an antidote to chaos. I have problems in my life. I'd like to be purchased or redeemed by God. What can I do to get God to do this? That's sort of us believing we could alleviate our stress and our problems if we could just find the Redeemer. But in the biblical definition of redemption, it's more than just having a temporary alleviation from chaos. It's having an absolute restoration of who we are, a recreation. That's why the Bible is a Bible of creative acts. God creates the heavens and the earth. John opens with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's God recreating the earth in a man named Jesus. And redemption for the Christian is not just I get over my stress and my chaos and my problems and hopefully become a better person. There's religion for you. But in the Christian sense, redemption is someone came and paid a great price for me, not so that I could go on and be the same person with my fingers crossed, but so that I could be a brand new creation, that I wouldn't have to be who I was when I met my Redeemer. To literally transfer me from one state into another state. If Christianity is merely that I've been redeemed and that I've been forgiven of my sins, and I'm the same person but I have hope now, then I say you're miserable. So if for you Christianity is, I'm forgiven of my sins, but I'm basically the same guy, I'm plodding along, but now I have a helper named Jesus, I would say that for you, faith has been a miserable existence because what you're being is overwhelmed by your deficiency and floored by your lack of ability and amazed at how big God is and how little you are. And this is why we keep coming to God with, hey, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, hoping to do enough to get home. And Christianity is more. What you've just described is every other religion on the planet in which there is an experience with the deity and then a struggle on the part of the redeemed, us, to live up to the experience of redemption. and that we then go through the rest of our lives hoping to balance some cosmic spiritual scale, God's great grace, or my great Redeemer's purchasing power, or the love of the great deity for me, my effort, how serious I take it, what I'm going to do with that. And we find that we can't tip the scale properly. We just hope we can do enough. And it's why some of my heroes of the faith, when I was growing up and I watched them die, and the last things they would say is, just hope I've done enough to make it home. And I think we have surely been redeemed for more than this. To spend our lives so that at our last breath, when our heart beats for the last time, we can say, I hope I've done enough to make it home. So in our understanding of redemption, I want to take us a little deeper into it. I want us to understand it from a different angle. Let's deal with first the redemption from sin. Paul tells you in Ephesians 1 that you've been redeemed, that you've been forgiven, redemption by His blood, forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? I've been purchased, I've been brought out by His blood. We'll get to it. Forgiveness of sins, we've got nailed. We know that means that what I've done wrong, He's forgiven me for. That's an act that happens because of what He does at the cross. Where does my redemption fall into line with that? What about this one? One that we don't consider too much of. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. This one I want to read for you. Paul writes this to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Based upon that text, what have we been redeemed from? We'll wait to what we've been redeemed into in a moment, because that's a vital part. But based upon that text, what have we been redeemed from? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's a curse that's attached to something else. Notice Paul doesn't bother to say anything about your redemption from sin. That's another part of Paul's gospel. That's that Ephesians 1, you've been redeemed by His blood and forgiven of your sins. Sins have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus, but Paul wants to go a little deeper into the understanding of redemption, because for Paul, there's more that we need to be redeemed from than simply being redeemed from our sins or being redeemed from where we used to be. Paul lays down a new gauntlet. This is a biggie. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Something has been on you, cursing you. He doesn't say you've been redeemed from the curse of demons, or you've been redeemed from the curse of some shaman who you crossed one time on the path and then he spoke, the itching of 1,000 camels and into your arm. I had somebody one time that was talking about the curse. Where does this stuff come from? Camel curse. It was a camel curse. The curse of the gnats of 1,000 camels in your armpits that you would itch. It's like, what? Where do we come up? This is good Hollywood stuff, but where is this stuff coming from? When Paul attaches curse, he doesn't bother to talk about the curse of anything other than the law. There is what I need redeemed from. Now, not me personally, not you personally. We're not raised in Old Testament Judaism, but how many of you realize that the Bible springs forth and is enraptured of Old Testament Judaism, and you and I call our Messiah Jesus, and He is born and raised a Jew, a man born of a woman, Galatians says, born under the law. He lives and He dies within a structure of the law, one that Paul comes along and says is cursed, that very structure attaches a curse to who we are. So let me take you back to just kind of get an understanding of why Paul would say a curse attached to the law that I need to redeem from. Because redemption, in terms of Judaism and those attached to the law, had a different understanding than we might have. If I handed out those 3x5s and brought back the definitions, it's doubtful that very many of us would write down the four principal reasons for redemption under the Torah. And those were actually very well spelled out in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to teach the four redemption techniques of the Old Testament tonight. I really want to concentrate on one, but I do kind of want to lay them out there for you, because I want you to see that redemption was multicolored. It was this big thing that happened in the Old Testament world. One is that you could be redeemed from civil bondage caused by debt. So if you had a massive amount of debt that was completely over your head and you were unable to pay it, you could place yourself in civil bondage to your creditor. You could allow your children to be taken in as servants. They could work for the person whom you owed. Or you could even give yourself over to slavery. Now, through our Western world lens, this has absolutely no place in modern society, unless you consider the fact that a lot of people keep working for that paycheck, because what happens if that paycheck goes away is somebody takes the car, somebody takes the house. There's maybe a little element of that going on in our own world, but in their world, it was a little more obtuse. It was a little more out in your face. It was called, hey, you're not making the payments you need to make. Those kids are going to work for me. Now, that seems bizarre and off the wall for us. You could be purchased out of that if somebody come along who had enough money to buy your children out of slavery or pay your civil debt. That is a financial redemption under the old covenant. Notice that you had a debt that was over your head that you could not pay. You owed it to someone, so you gave yourself over into slavery to that someone. That someone dictated your response in life. They dictated everything that you did, and the only way you could be out of that is if you were redeemed. I did not just talk about a cosmic spiritual event. I talked about a natural financial transaction. So somebody come along and redeemed you. It didn't have anything to do with your soul. It had everything to do with your pocketbook in that instance. Okay? So that is one mode of Old Testament redemption. The other one is a redemption of a land that you've sold to me to debt. And so you're in debt, but you have some capital. And so you sell some land off. Now, in capitalism, the fact that you sell the land off means the land is gone. It's not just yours again someday. But under God's laws of redemption, God owned all of the land. And so he told Israel, it's not really yours anyway. It's mine. But I let you have a deed to it. And if you get yourself in debt, you can sell some of that land off to get yourself out of debt. However, at the year of Jubilee, the land goes back to the original owner. How many of you have heard the Christian teaching of Jubilee, that 50th year of celebration? However, that didn't apply if you were talking about Gentiles and Jews, because Gentiles didn't get to rejoice in Jubilee. Only Jews rejoiced in Jubilee. So if you had sold your land off to a Gentile in order to be out of debt, you didn't get it back at Jubilee. However, your land could be redeemed. And how do you think someone might redeem the land that you gave over in debt? Once again, financial transaction. Redemption was a money game. So you could be redeemed and that someone could come along and could redeem your property. The other one, another one that blows our minds, is the levirate marriage of the Old Testament. And levirate marriage was God's law that said that if a man and a woman are married and she does not have a child and the man dies, the man's nearest kinsman is required to marry her and have a child, and that child is her dead husband's son or daughter. It's not the living man's son or daughter. It belongs to the dead one's son or daughter. This is so that the name of every man in Israel perpetuates into the next generation. And it was also, again, financial, so that property rights and money rights and inheritance rights didn't pass outside of the family. They always passed inside of the family. The levirate marriage was in effect pre-law and then effect during the law. Here's a little freebie. This is a little aside, because I go around telling people, hey, you've been set free from the law, even though reality is you were never under it. That's just a little tip that kind of runs right past most people, because they're not Jews living under the old covenant, and so it was never theirs anyhow. But a lot of us seem so infatuated with some of the smaller formulaic moments in the law that we cling to them as if by keeping them we could get some sort of special bonus from God. And so I have people who will argue for the tithe. They badly want to teach that a Christian ought to be paying 10% into their church. Now, if you're paying 10% into your church, and you're doing it out of liberty and you're doing it out of love, and it's a place that you want to see them continue to do what they do, continue to do what you do. And this is how I tell people to give. If you want what you are enjoying to continue so that you can keep enjoying it, then you should give so that you can keep enjoying it. If you don't want it to continue, that's pretty easy to make it go away. I mean, it's easy to make it dry up. And so the argument then is for the tithe, that somehow transfers in. And here's the greatest argument I hear for that is to go, well, the tithe predates the law. And since the tithe predates the law, Jesus' fulfillment of the law can't stop the tithe, because it's in front of the law. Then there's law. Jesus comes and stops the law. What ought to just go right on to the other side? the tithe, right? I mean, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, therefore you ought to be tithing to your local church. And the reality is just because it predates the law doesn't mean we do it all the time. I mean, how many of you have sacrificed a lamb in your life? That predates the law. How many of you demand circumcision as a way to be identified as part of the family? That predates the law. How many of you believe in a natural earthly priesthood for your Christianity? That predates the law. And here's one none of us are going to bring back. Levirate marriage. Predated the law, and then the law codicilled it, picked it up and infirmed it. It predates the law because we see it happening in the book of Genesis. That's the whole Tamar incident, which I'll save you for Sunday school, or you can read the book of Genesis. You can do that on your own. Point being, just because it predates the law, does that mean we drag it out to the other side? Absolutely not. Now, I know I opened a can of worms with the tithing thing. That's anytime you bring up things like that. I never understood why that was a can of worms either. You would think you'd be excited that you've been released from the obligation of giving into a natural priesthood so that the priests can live. The tithe, by the way, was a Levitical law so that the priests could keep being priests. And unless you're going to restore the natural priesthood, the tithe isn't a part of that. Now, should you give? Well, absolutely. If you like what you're eating, if you want to keep eating more of it, you ought to give so that more people can eat of it. That's, once again, kind of simple economics. Well, I'm talking about redemption purposes. So for redemption purposes, levirate marriage. In other words, a man could be redeemed. Here's how this was a redemption argument. Okay, what in the world does levirate marriage have to do with redemption? Well, say you didn't want to marry her. She's unattractive. She's mean. She's a snake. You know her, and you don't want to be a part of that. That's a reality. That's real life. God said, that's okay. What has to happen is the nearest kinsman to you has to marry her. Too bad for that guy, right? I mean, eventually on down the line, somebody suffers. But it was called the law of kinsman redemption. And so your kinsman could literally buy you out of levirate marriage. Where do we see that happen in the Bible? Ruth. Ruth's a perfect example of levirate marriage, kinsman redemption. Where Ruth comes back from Moab, she's a Moabitess. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile of the highest order. I mean, she's an idol worshiper. And she comes back into the land of Bethlehem, house of bread, in the middle of a famine. And she lives with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she has no one to take care of her. And Boaz falls in love with her because he finds her attractive and she finds him attractive. But they can't get married because the law of levirate marriage is he's not next in line. And the law, even though she's not a Jew, applies because her husband was. So Boaz goes to town and literally buys out the nearest kinsman, gives him enough money to let him be the nearest kinsman. What did he do to Ruth? He redeemed her, and technically, by Jewish law, he redeemed her nearest kinsman by buying him out, legal transaction, so that he could marry Ruth. There's an Old Testament instance of redemption. So that's another redeemer. And then there's one more, and this one gets interesting. It's called the redemption from the avenger of blood. The Torah actually had a little codicil in it. If you accidentally killed someone, and that's a problem all of us have run into once or twice, and if you haven't, your time's probably coming. It's weird because the Old Testament treats this like this could probably happen to all of you. And so we're going to make an entire set of regulations just in case. I would get into a moment why legalism tends to tilt towards a whole bunch of law. But the Bible literally goes through an entire exhaustive laundry list of what happens if you accidentally kill someone. We're going to build 6 sanctuary cities throughout Judea and Galilee so that you can flee to the city and stay there. And as long as you stay inside the walls of the city, the avenger of blood cannot kill you. The avenger of blood, that is an interesting name. The Bible literally names a guy called the avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood's job is to chase down murderers and kill them, because under the old covenant, It is eye for eye and tooth for tooth and life for life. And someone was killed in our village, and I'm the Avenger of Blood. I am going to go and do the killing. And so the Avenger of Blood could come to the sanctuary city, but he couldn't kill you because you were in the sanctuary city. And as long as you stayed in the city, you were fine. And the day the high priest died, you were set free. If you ever needed a good New Testament sermon on an Old Testament Redeemer, for all the times you accidentally failed, Christ has provided you with a sanctuary city. And your liberty is the death of a high priest. And Hebrews says you have a high priest named Jesus, who has died once and for all on your behalf. The death of your high priest literally redeemed you from all of the ignorance that you have performed in your life. That's a pretty good sermon all by itself. But if you wanted to be redeemed from the Avenger of Blood, you had to stay in the sanctuary city and live under the protection of the high priest. Here's the interesting part about redemption. All that's pretty cool to me. I call that stuff cool. I'm a Bible, kind of a Bible nut, so I think all that stuff's pretty interesting. Maybe it moves you, maybe it doesn't. Maybe this will move you. The reality is that the redemption always had to be performed, never by a stranger, but always by a family member. And this is the part most of us in the church miss when we define redemption. Because in our fictitious 3x5s, none of us would have put, we were purchased from sin by a family member. We might have said we were purchased from sin by God, we were purchased from sin by Jesus, we were purchased from sin by the cross, but none of us would have articulated we were purchased from sin by a family member, and we would have missed the most core tenet of Old Testament redemption. You were never redeemed by a stranger. It was off limits. You must always be redeemed by a member of your own house. So if it was the purchase from the Avenger of Blood or someone buying of your property, or a levirate marriage, it wasn't a stranger. It was someone who shared something with you. They shared a familial bond. They considered you worthy of redeeming because you belonged to them. I don't think anything defines the love of God better than Old Testament redemption in that light. That God is not redeeming any of us as a stranger who has found someone special, but he's redeeming all of us as a father who has lost a son and who has lost a daughter, because there is no redemption between strangers. There's only redemption between kin. So for you to be redeemed, you must have first been so highly esteemed in the eyes of God that before you were his, he called you his son. This is why people are arguing all the time you shouldn't tell people that they're the children of God until they get saved. Only when they get saved should you tell them they're the children of God. And we simply tip our hand at our own ignorance of redemption, because you could never be saved if you weren't children until afterwards. Because you don't qualify to be redeemed unless you're a part of the family. For a Jew to understand the meaning of the word redemption, they didn't think in terms of Gentile. That's why they didn't think in terms of the rest of the world, because they didn't view Romans and Greeks and Chinese and Japanese and Africans as children of God. That belonged to Jews. That's why we're circumcised. That's what they would have answered. So redemption belongs to us. John the Baptist looks up and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world," which was mind-blowing for everyone. Jesus, living out the prophecies of Isaiah, comes along to be a light unto the Gentiles. The only way that that might be able to happen, the only way that that might be able to happen is if that God first views them as his own. You see, I'm sure your kids are great. But the reality is I haven't put anything into your kids, and they don't mean near as much to me as mine do. And mine don't mean near as much to you as yours do. And not any of us in this room feel bad about that. I don't feel bad that your children don't mean as much to me as my son and my daughter do. And I don't feel slighted in the least that you don't think as much of my two kids as you do your own. And why don't I feel slighted? And why don't you feel slighted? Because you love what belongs to you. You deal with what belongs to you. and you pay for what belongs to you. But you don't feel any obligation to pay for my kids, and why should you? They're not yours. Why should you redeem what is mine? You don't owe me anything, and you don't owe them anything. You only feel a responsibility to them because they're yours. Why do you think God goes through redemption so that he can win over a bunch of people he doesn't know? The process of redemption is to win back those who have always been his, who are his children. They just haven't known it. And the process of redemption was to lay in front of them the understanding that they too could accept redemption as payment for that which has bound them. And as Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. Because that is, as it is written, curses every man who hangs on a tree. Well, Deuteronomy said that if a man hangs on a tree, he is cursed of God. Jesus is not stoned to death, which would have been the way Jews would have killed someone in capital punishment in the first century. But Romans didn't stone you to death. Romans hung you on a piece of wood. They hung you on a cross. They had gotten very good at it. It's no wonder that when it comes time to possibly condemn and kill this young, cocky blasphemer, that's what they would have considered Jesus, this young blasphemer from Nazareth, they don't try to stone him according to Moses' law. They take him to Rome so that Rome can put him on a tree because they know what the Torah says. If a man hangs on a tree, he's cursed of God. What better way to stop this little revival under a man named Jesus than to hang him on a piece of wood? Every Jew who watches him die knows that if you hang on a piece of wood, you're cursed of God. And who's going to follow a man cursed of God? In the first few years after Jesus ascends into heaven, or as the rest of the world would have said, in the first few years after someone stole his body, that was a big problem. How do we get around the cross? The cross is an issue. We lost. Criminals die on crosses. And in a Jewish sense, blasphemers die on crosses. How are we going to follow that? Paul comes along preaching a message redeeming us from even that thought when he starts to talk about the glory of the cross and the power of the cross. He puts the luster and the light back on it. And then he does that unprecedented move of saying what Jesus was really doing was not just buying you back from sin. He was buying you back from the curse. The curse that is attached to everyone who starts to try to do the law in order to please God. Because the curse that is attached to the law, when you try to do things in order to please God, doesn't make you part of the Christian family. It makes you part of any religious family on the planet. Because every religion on the planet is you working out your redemption rather than God coming to work out redemption on your behalf. And Paul said that's a curse that none of us can get out from under. You see, I think we've pigeonholed redemption when we confine it to sin because we walk right out of receiving redemption and we go sin. Which, as far as reason says, makes our redemption fairly cheap. If I've just bought you from sin and yet this week you sin again, did the buying not take? Or maybe you didn't take the buying. Or something didn't work in you. And most of us go back into church and that's what we hear the next week. Oh, God loves you. Jesus did the work. You accepted him, but you're the interference. You're the problem. You're the reason this isn't taking. Here's what you need to do in order to get over sin. Yes, we've been redeemed. And yes, our sins are forgiven. But yes, we go right back out and we fail. But I think that's why Paul changes the argument to our redemption is not just from sin, but our redemption is from the curse of the law. That the law which we try to keep and can't keep, and we keep trying to keep it, and we still find that we can't keep it. And Paul says, Christ has redeemed you. He bought you out of that, and he bought you because he's a member of your family. Look at the way Old Testament redemption looks. Remember Job saying, I know my Redeemer lives? Remember that from Job 19? That's one that makes for a really good poster in your house. I know my Redeemer lives, but do you know what that means? You go, well, it means he's not still in the grave. Job didn't have Jesus, and Jesus hadn't went to a cross, and Jesus hadn't resurrected from the dead when Job says, my Redeemer lives. So what in the world was he talking about? Well, if you understand Old Testament redemption, Your Redeemer being alive is a good thing because it means somebody on the planet loves you enough to step up and interfere in your mess up. So for you to declare my Redeemer lives, you're telling your creditors, somebody's coming to pay you off. I'm getting out of this mess. And so to say my Redeemer lives is that declaration. Or you could look at this. Look at Isaiah 63. Let me give you an Old Testament idea of this that I think is pretty cool. It's just terminology when you get started with it. It's just terminology. But when you start to get the backdrop, you realize where this comes from in Judaism, it starts to mean a little more. Isaiah chapter 63. Let's look at 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Here's a guy that's, this is a penitent prayer. This is a guy that's having problems and he needs help. Doubtless, you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Now, look at 16 again. Doubtless you're our Father. Why say that? Because you need to establish paternal relationship. If you're going to start going to somebody for them to be your Redeemer, there needs to be a reason for them to redeem you. You're slopping hogs. You've wasted your substance on riotous living. And now you're feeding pigs corn husks and wishing you could eat what they eat. Does this sound familiar? And as you wish you could eat what they eat, you have a newsflash in your head. The Bible says you come to your senses and you say, I believe I'll go home, be as one of my father's hired hands. But did you notice, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to where daddy lives because the only hope you ever have for redemption is to go to dad's house. There's no hope for redemption anywhere else. Everybody else puts you in a hog pen. Dad might make you a servant. We find when he gets home, dad doesn't want a servant. Dad wants a son, right? But that's not where any of us start. We come to God willing to do whatever. You're our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. Israel does not acknowledge us. I don't know if you're an underliner. I don't know if you're a note taker. I don't know if maybe you just got a photographic memory. But I would, don't forget this. That word acknowledge right there, as used in Isaiah chapter 63. That word acknowledge, to acknowledge, is what you do. If you don't acknowledge a member of the family, you are publicly declaring that you will not redeem them. You will not pay their debt. You will not marry that woman. You will not buy their land back. You will not operate in any form as a kinsman redeemer. And in this amazing prayer, he says, we know God's our father. Abraham doesn't hear us. Israel refuses to acknowledge us. There's nobody that will redeem us. And so the verse ends with, you, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Let me wind it up by focusing for just a moment on that land redemption. I spent a little longer on a couple of those than I intended to. Remember this story? I'm not even going to take you there. I'll just reference it. Remember the story in 2 Kings, biblical character Elisha? And Elisha's asked Elijah, give me a double portion of your anointing, and which all that means, by the way, is not quantity of anointing. I was raised in Pentecostal churches. And in Pentecostal churches, we was quantity of the Holy Ghost. So how much Holy Ghost do you have? And that's a big deal. And well, that would have been the highest compliment you could have ever given. That guy's got more Holy Ghost than I do. And then you go, yep. I do. And it was hard earned, let me tell you. All of that Holy Ghost was hard-earned. Hours holding on to the horns of the altar so that God would give me the Holy Ghost. And man, that runs into a lot of problems because there's a whole lot of performance starts to pile up. This is just a freebie. This is just off script. This is a little rabbit we chase. When Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit, he's not asking for a quantity of the Holy Ghost. He's talking like a Jew under the Old Testament. The double portion is what the firstborn kid got over the secondborn kid. And so what Elisha is saying is, I want you to treat me as if I'm your firstborn son. I want you to give me the best you got. And so that's what the double portion is. So when you go to the Lord, you should always expect the double portion because you're the firstborn son. And did you know that it's so powerful that Jesus comes along and says, the last will be first, the first will be last. You came into this last. Because redemption, Paul says, redemption was given unto Israel. Book of Romans says salvation was given to Israel first. You got in at last. But that doesn't mean you got a lesser quantity. In fact, this is kind of cool to me. Remember when Jacob is dying and he brings all of his sons in to bless them at the end of the book of Genesis? And Joseph is his son. And Joseph has two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh. And he walks them up to his dad. His dad's blind and dying. And he walks them up to his dad and he goes, Dad, would you bless my kids? Now, in Israel, the firstborn son got the right hand blessing. If the father put his right hand on your head, he only did that one time. Remember the example of Jacob and Esau? When Jacob robs Esau of the firstborn blessing, and he goes in and old Isaac puts his hand on Jacob and blesses him because he's dressed up like a hairy man. He's wearing goat skins. Remember, he smells, he goes, you smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. I just thought that was a pretty cool moment right there. It's a little trickster, Jacob. You got to watch it. Anybody whose name means cheat, watch out. That's Jacob in the Hebrew. If your name's Jacob, I'm sorry. But he goes in, and then remember when he comes, I know I'm telling two stories at once. I'm trying to set one up. I'm actually telling three stories. I've almost forgot the third one. But he goes in, and Isaac puts the right hand on. And then Esau comes in with real venison and goes, Dad, I'm here. And Dad goes, oh, boy, what's happened? He goes, I've already blessed you. And he goes, no, you didn't. My brother cheated me, and I need blessed. And he goes, is there not a blessing left for me? And before I understood the whole right-hand blessing thing, I used to just think, why didn't Isaac just go, you know what, get your brother back in here. Jacob, you little cheater, that didn't count. And then just take that right hand, bless. Doesn't work that way. So literally, Jacob says, Esau says, is there nothing left for me? And so in the Hebrew vernacular, Isaac takes that left hand, which you can bless the rest of your family with, and blesses him and gives him a little bit left over. And he goes, your brother got the best. And the best is gone. So Joseph walks these two boys up to old Jacob, and he says, Dad, will you bless my kids? And Jacob, one's older than the other, and Jacob takes his hands and crosses them over and puts his right hand on the youngest kid's head and his left hand on the oldest kid's head. And Joseph yells and says, Dad, no! Grabs his father's hands and uncrosses them and says, no, Dad, you're doing it wrong. This is my oldest. And Jacob says, no, I'm not doing it wrong. Surely the oldest shall serve the younger. And he puts a firstborn blessing on the road. I like to think that at Calvary, because Jesus had told us that the first will be last and the last will be first, and Paul said salvation belongs to Israel. I like to think at Calvary that when Jesus spread his hands out and died, that spiritually God crossed his hands and said, it's always been for the strong. It's always been for the man who can keep the law. It's always been for the ones who are worth it. But at Calvary, I'm going to cross my hands and I'm going to give it to the people who will never be able to pay me back. I'm going to give it to the people who came in last. And that's the beauty of grace. It's always going to find the people who come in last. And it's going to give them more than they could ever earn. And Jesus told a similar story when he said to you, how many of you, if a man went into the town and hired some day laborers and he promised them wages, and then he went back at lunch and hired more, and he went back at 3 and hired more, and he went back at 5 and hired more, and at 6 o'clock they all lined up to get paid. So he started paying the guys who started working at 5 the same amount he was going to pay the guys who worked all day long. And the guys who worked all day long said, look at that, they're getting the same amount we were going to get. I bet he's going to give us even more. And when they get up there, he gives them the same amount he gave those other guys, and they get infuriated. And they say, how dare you give us the same amount you gave a guy that worked an hour? And he says, what is it to you if the master gives to whomever he will? It's the greatest grace statement in the world. What is it to you if God loves unlovable people? Why does it hurt our feelings if God cares and concerns himself with people who don't meet our criteria, who don't live up to our standards or our list of rules? How can we not see that we're the complainers standing there getting paid every time we tell God who he can and can't bless? You didn't redeem yourself. Redemption was paid for because you were overwhelmingly in debt and you'd sold off your land and you couldn't commit yourself to certain things in this world. You had every definition of the very need for redemption under the Old Testament. And the one we forget is that the only reason God could even care for us is because we were his. I remember taking my kid, my son's 18 now, my daughter's 14, so I don't get these moments anymore. I remember when he was really little bitty dude, and took him, I think we were at an amusement park, something, maybe a ball game, and just thousands of people just rushing around. And you let go of the hand, and you turn to look at something, and then you turn back, and then there's that disastrous, nightmarish moment where he's gone. There's 10,000 bodies and none of them are him. Because he's this little tyke and he's just weaseling through the crowd. You can't find him. And your heart immediately, nobody has to give you a quiz. Nobody has to ask you what color his shirt was. What's the last thing you said to him? Your heart starts tripping just boom, 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 boom. Because you know that he's gone. And if he's gone very long, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse because you're freaking out because you lost the little piece of yourself that you had placed on the earth. I mean, you loved his mom enough to want to replicate her and you in a human on the earth, and you're willing to lay your life down for that. That's huge. You never really know how much you're loved by God till you look into the eyes of something you reproduced on the earth. And you never really know how much God loves you until you let go of their hand at a ball game and they're gone. Because it's in that moment that your heart beats and you start screaming their name and you don't worry about how cool you look and you don't worry about who hears you and you stopped thinking about social concerns and you break all protocol because you have to find that which you have lost. And I spent most of my life in the church hiding out in the bush from God because I knew I was a failure. And when he shows up in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? All I could hear was a God whose voice boomed and shook the garden. And a God who was ready at any moment to cast me into a devil's hell. Until that day I let go of my son's hand at that ball game. And then I realized that when God walks into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? He's not screaming in anger. He's a dad who's lost his composure. He's a dad who stopped worrying about being cool. He's a dad who's lost his son, and he won't stop till he gets him back. And that's the Father with you. And no, he doesn't become your Father the day you walk an aisle. If he waits until you walk an aisle and accept what he's done for you, you don't qualify to be redeemed. You can only redeem your own. The human family was so loved by God that he said, I'll go to the ends of the earth to redeem them. If you keep looking at this Bible as an endless journey to try to get to heaven, I want to challenge you to start over. I don't care how many times you've read it, how many degrees are behind your name about how much you know about it. Start over, because this is not your roadmap to heaven. This is the story of how heaven came to you. This is not how you can get there. It's how God stepped down and walked into your hell. It's not you going to heaven to miss hell. That's us interpolating our ideas into the Word. It's us walking into the chaos of the garden and God descending from his throne of heaven and saying, I will follow you on every page of this. I will find you. There's always a dragon ready to swallow you up. There's always a dragon ready to swallow him up. Remember Revelation? Where there's a pregnant woman and there's a dragon going to eat the baby. And we've preached that way out in the future. Like someday there's a big cosmic dragon going to eat the baby of Israel. It's Revelation just telling you the nativity story from heaven's point of view. From Earth's point of view, Herod's chasing people down, killing babies. From heaven's point of view, there's a dragon watching the woman give birth and says, I'll kill him. And your Jesus walks up to that dragon in the wilderness. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth. Jesus walks into your garden and faces your snake and walks out the other side to show you that you'll never meet a dragon or a snake that he hasn't paid for you to beat. See, if this is just about you trying to do enough, jump through enough hoops to get to heaven, you could go pick a laundry list of religions. They all qualify under that banner. But if you want to be bought with a price from somebody who considered you a family member worth buying, welcome to the family of God. That's Jesus. That's grabbing grave clothes off of resurrected people and saying, you're freer than you knew you were. When are you going to live like it? It's my response to people who then say, you should be going and telling people how to live. My response is, why should I tell people how to live that don't know who they are? How about if I started with who you are? Because here's what I think happens when you figure out who you are. When you figure out who you are, you say, I believe I'll go home. Because my Father's servants have food enough to spare. Now you may have wrong theology on your way home. The prodigal son gets back and says, oh, Dad, make me one of your hired hands. The father meets you with shoes and a robe and a ring and a fatted calf. He says, you are always my son. But if you know who you are, what a difference it means to be redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed from sin. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You were worth paying for. When the father comes into your life and says, son, daughter, where are you? Don't hear him booming anymore. Hear him with a little shake in his voice, like a man who may have just lost his kid. And if you'll see God that way the rest of your life, you'll have mercy on people who don't deserve it. And you'll have love for people that you should hate. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could do what Jesus said we should do? Love the unlovable. Carry a man's load more than a mile, carry it too. Turn the other cheek. We go, all this stuff's impossible. Man once walked up to Martin Lloyd-Jones, had preached a sermon on turning the other cheek, and a man come up to him and said, I can't believe your religion because your Jesus is unrealistic. Your Jesus says, carry a man's load 2 miles instead of one. Your Jesus gives a cup of cold water to the poor. Your Jesus says, if a man strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. Your Jesus says the impossible. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, yeah, you're right, it's unreasonable. But what if you could love your enemy? And the man said, well, if you loved your enemy, they wouldn't be your enemy. And Jones says, I think that's the point. I think that's the point too. What a difference could be made in the world with people who know they are redeemed. Let's pray. Let that word just soak for a moment. Begin to take root. Father, you are so good to us. And I thank you for everyone in this room. They are your children. Some of them maybe don't know it. They don't realize the price you've paid for them. Maybe they came at the invitation or the request of someone else. Maybe they came in complete rebellion. Maybe they came to jest or to mock or to get somebody off of their back. Maybe they came because they are passionate about the Bible. Maybe they love the Lord and they wanted to hear the word. Maybe they came to honor their host, or maybe they came to honor me. Point is, I don't know why they're here. And I don't know their hearts, but you do. And you love every one of us exactly the same. There's not any difference. The one who knows their Bible and the one who doesn't. The one who prays every day and the one who hadn't prayed a day in their life. You love us the same. And you paid the same price for all of us. I can't raise one of them from the dead. I can't transform one heart. I probably can't even change one mind. But if I can make one person leave this room tonight with a little bit of a different idea about God than they came in with, and that idea is he might be better than I thought he was, then Father, mission accomplished, and may you go to work from that moment forward. And And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.